Well, this being the 21st of December, and I think it's reflective of all the red in the room and the beautiful carnations that are here and everything, that we are celebrating the birth of Christ, and therefore I want to as well take us on a message trip associated with that. I don't know that I've ever been so overwhelmed to realize how over my head I am as I have looked at this particular aspect of Christ at His coming, which I believe is the aspect of His coming. And that has to do with the humility of Christ. And the passage that was read this morning is the passage that I would like to use, at least as the foundation for our study this morning. And we could talk about many things concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We could go into detail about all that took place and the prophecies and how they were fulfilled. But at the heart of it, it had to do with the coming regarding sin. It had to do with the necessary work of God on our behalf that no one else could do in doing what He did. And therefore, the people of God should have a grasp of this, that the world does not know and cannot know. And we should truly rejoice from the bottom of our hearts at what God has done in sending His Son. So if you'll turn over to Philippians chapter 2, that's where we'll be. Let me take us to the throne of God in prayer, please, as we consider these things. Father, we thank You that we have the account not only passed down through Your people for 2,000 years, but we have the account recorded for us that we can be reminded again and again and of the coming of Jesus Christ. And we thank You, Father. We know that we have no hope outside of that coming. And it is a little thing that we do that to try to, in our own ways, to celebrate and reflect upon Jesus Christ, His birth, His life, and of course His death and resurrection. There's nothing like it. And I pray Thee that You'd help me to be able to communicate in just some small way, Father, who it was that came and what He did. The remarkable nature of it. Why? So that we can worship today. Worship in truth. And be glad in our hearts as we celebrate the kindness and the grace and mercy of our great God upon His own creation. We thank You in the name of Christ. Amen. Now probably everyone here has been watching the news and seen some of the account. I know up in the state of Washington, they had in the Capitol building there where there was a display put up of Christianity, and the atheist came in and said, "That's not fair. We need to have our day as well." And so they put up a poster that talked about the fact that everything about religion was a hoax and foolishness and it misled people and et cetera, et cetera. And there's been something of a big stir about that, as there should be. I noticed in the news in the last few days that there was an account up at the University of North Carolina where they have taken the Christmas trees out of the two libraries that are on campus because it offended someone, and therefore, after 100 years or something like that of having Christmas trees in the library, they took them out. Well, of course, what this says is that Christmas is being pressured away from our society. Our society is being neutered from Christmas. But let me also say to you, with all of the parades and the brash lights and the commercialism and the partying and the buying and the selling and the drinking and the overindulgence and everything that characterizes the holidays that we call Christmas, the general tenor of the Christmas season as it is celebrated is largely divorced from Jesus Christ of the Holy Scriptures for His coming and for why He came to celebrate. And often, even if we're not careful, we can get caught up in making all of the things that are associated that we put in celebration of Christmas, all the tinsel and all of the pretties and all of the beautiful things, we can make that more of the focus than the Christ of the Christmas, and we can therefore really be doing something that is inconsistent with Christ and the glory of His coming. My wife said that she had heard on the radio this week some preacher talking and saying, what if someone came from outer space and followed someone around during the Christmas season and just observed them? Would they get any kind of understanding of what God has done in sending His own Son? I think probably not. Now you see, the battle is really not between Christmas trees and atheists. No, it's not. Oh, that's a battle, and I think it's a battle that needs to be fought, but that's not the real battle. The battle is really stated back here on the sign that is behind me. The battle has to do with, do you know Jesus Christ? Paul cried out and said that I may know Him, the God that came on our behalf. That is the battle, you see. And even the trees and the lights and the tinsel and the tone of them can be more consistent with man's ego than the realization of what Jesus Christ did, because He came for sin. He came to save a helpless people that couldn't help themselves. We had no hope aside from Him, you know. So I'm not advocating tearing down trees and lights today. Please don't misunderstand that. But if we are not careful, we can lose the essence of celebrating Christ coming, because the issue here is the person of Jesus Christ. Christ came on our behalf because of sin. And all the other things, you see, can even be used by Satan to be a polluting force, a delusion, to get us sidetracked away from that I may know Him. Now, at the heart of all this is humility. This morning, and I've been having fun with Randy because he was doing an Old Testament study in which we were looking at all that God has done or was doing with Israel, and because of their sin and their wickedness, the things that He would do, He would use an even wickeder nation to come in and to chasten Israel. And he made the statement that God's actions are weird. And, you know, I think he's right, but that has to do with our perspective, of course. But God's ways are not as our ways. And as we look at Christ coming, and coming in the flesh, the incarnation or the hypostatic union of the God-man Savior, we are looking at the weirdest, the oddest, the most peculiar thing that could ever be imagined. That God became a man and dwelt among us. In fact, I'm going to start over in Isaiah. I want you to look there with me just for a moment at Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52, and you know that Isaiah 52 comes before that great account of Christ dying on the cross that is prophesied in great detail in Isaiah 53. In fact, just shortly ago, I read the beginning of Isaiah 53. But look at Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 10, where we read, "The Lord has bared His holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God." Now, he's talking about the coming of Christ. And the interesting thing here is he says that God has bared His holy arm. Now, you know, in the Hebrew, when any time you see body parts in association with God, it's referring to something that has to do with His strength or position in God. For example, at the right hand of God is the position of power and authority. If we took the time to look over in Psalm 19, we would see that the heavens declare the handiwork of God, the handwork, or literally the fingerwork of God. In other words, it took the fingerwork of God to build the universe in all of its glory and splendor. But when it came to sending Jesus Christ, God, to be a man, it speaks of the fact that God bared His bicep, in other words. The entire power and might and wisdom of Almighty God was shown when He sent Jesus Christ to become a man. That's what I believe He's saying here. When God bared His holy arm. Because here is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords coming in humility. And what an oxymoron and an inconceivable issue that is, that God would become a man and walk among us. And that is what we're seeing when we're looking at this passage in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Let me read again the passage, Philippians 2, beginning in verse 1. "Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfish or empty deceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, and taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in the heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now this chapter begins with this little statement, "therefore." And any time you see "therefore," the reason it is "therefore" is because it's referring back to what has just been said. And I believe in particular he's talking about verse 27. He says, "Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." How are we to conduct ourselves as His lights in the world? We are to be like Jesus Christ Himself. And so that's what he's referring to. And this passage is giving us the example of Jesus Christ and how He conducted Himself, and saying, "Here is your template. Here is your champion to follow." And he says, "If there is any encouragement," and actually it could be easily translated, "since there is encouragement in Christ," since there is encouragement, and there certainly is. In other words, the problem is, if there's no encouragement in your walk, in your life, it's because you're not aligned with Christ. Christ doesn't align up with you and me and our ridiculousness. We must align ourselves with Christ. And that's where the encouragement comes from, as we align ourselves with Him. Now, we have here, beginning in verse 3, and I'm going to move to there, and I know that this verse is again speaking of setting up Christ as the example for us. But it also, in doing so, paints us a picture of what God has done, and we see something of the magnitude of the glory of this great God when we're looking at the example of Christ. And there's the irony. Because in looking at the humility of Christ, and that's what we're doing here, we are seeing the glory of Christ. God, years ago there was the movie, the Prince and the Pauper. That movie had to do with these individuals exchanging places. That had nothing even close to the issue of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who made all things and came and dwelt among us, was despised and rejected and died on a cross on behalf of our sins. There is glory. There is a great God. Now, in beginning in verse 3, we see the picture that is painted of Christ. Exactly. And here is the expression of Christ's humility. Again, beginning in verse 3, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty deceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves." Here, selfishness is denied. Selfishness is denied by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Who is He? He is an unselfish God. Shall we just simply put that label upon Him? A God who is completely unselfish. The word selfishness is a word which means faction or intrigue, and it's the idea of doing things to delight yourself, regardless of the problems it causes for others. In other words, making every decision solely based on what it will do for me, which is true meism, which, by the way, is being taught everywhere around us in our public schools and even in many of our churches today. They are teaching and redefining the Word of God and the testimony of Christ into meism and claiming that's what the Bible teaches. And it is a total bastardization of the truth of Christ. It's a horrible, wicked affront to this true and living God who is unselfish. Now this morning, as we glory, let's glory in the fact that God was selfless. He did without. God doing without on behalf of others. He fulfilled a purpose in which He had to be selfless and set the standard that you and I might worship Him and that we might in our own lives become more like Him. But also we see in this passage that it says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Humility. In other words, lowliness of mind. Self-abasement. Did you know humility comes from the word humus, which is next to the soil? And if you think about it, and I'm not trying to gross anyone out this morning, but let's be honest and serious about this for a moment. What is the human body? Of which we put so much emphasis. If you're watching the TV, it's continually about the pretty people and about beauty of different forms. And the old people are trying to look younger and doing everything they can. But let me tell you something. The body is dying. And when the body goes to the grave, it turns back into dirt. It becomes humus. What literal value does that body have? Oh, God has painted us a picture of the pathetic situation of us. For dying, we shall surely die. And that is the glory of Christ Jesus, because He has defeated death. And we'll have a new glorious body that will never turn back into humus. But we put all of this emphasis, you see, where it should not be put. And He's saying here of Christ that He was humility itself. He had an attitude of humility, of lowliness of mind. Would subject Himself to the lowest possible form, dirt. That which you and I are made from and shall return. Now, there's a radical difference in what should be our humility, if we have any, and that of Christ. He is infinite but chose to subject himself to the finite. We are finite but act like we're infinite. Now you think about that for a moment. Christ is infallible and without sin, and we are fallible in our sin. We should be in a natural state of humility, but are not. But Christ, on the other hand, who is God, was immeasurably humble. Brother Randy, you talk about weird when you start trying to fit these pieces of that puzzle together. Here, you see, is the amazing reality of His coming. For Mark chapter 10 and verse 45 says, "The Son of Man came to be served." Came not to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many. You see, the humility of Christ was not a defect, but it was His glory. It was the purposeful lowering of Himself that was the greatest act of love and the finest expression of a marvelous true God that was absolutely necessary and glorious for our salvation. He lowered Himself to take our place, do what we could not do, to save us and bear our guilt and restore us to righteousness. This passage also speaks here in verse 3 of selfishness or empty conceit. And conceit is an exaggerated estimate of one's self. A high opinion of oneself. Another word for pride. And when you know that the Bible speaks a great deal about pride. In fact, in James 4 verse 6, it says that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humility is the antithesis of pride or self-esteem, which again is taught in our school systems and even in our churches. Pride is hated by God, Proverbs chapter 6. Of the seven things that are listed that God hates, three of those are related to pride. And we're told that the arrogance of our heart has deceived us in Jeremiah 49, 16. Jeremiah 17, 9 says the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. Who can know it? Because of our sin. It's no wonder that we're filled with such conceit. I'm reminded of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 5 and how he was so full of pride and that his mind was hardened and he became like an animal. In fact, Proverbs 16:5 says that everyone who is proud of heart is an abomination to the Lord. Augustine taught that the essence of sin is pride. And it is the father of all sin. But Jesus Christ came in just the opposite. The King of kings and Lord of lords that had it all, who is all, who has all the attributes and the glories of God, came in humility, the opposite of pride. He was born of the poorest, Joseph and Mary. He was born in dismal circumstances in a stable, laid in a manger. He spent the earliest years of his life fleeing with his parents for preservation from a wicked king who would have destroyed him. The announcement of his ministry was not made out of a castle somewhere. The announcement of his ministry was made by someone coming out of the wilderness wearing camel's skin and eating wild honey and locusts. And was this revealed in the Old Testament scriptures because they thought that Jesus Christ should come to be a king that would reign over them like someone like they are? Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9, I'll just give you one place here and just remind you that even in the Old Testament, the humility of Christ was over and over again repeated. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, Your King is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation. And notice how he's coming. Humble. Humble. And mounted on a donkey. Even on a colt. The fold of a donkey. Look with me, if you will, over in Luke chapter 9. Let's be reminded of what Christ was like in his time on the earth. Even as others would come up to him and they would claim that they were going to begin to be followers of Jesus Christ, he wanted to make it perfectly clear what was required. And notice in Luke 9:58, it says, "And Jesus said to this one who said he would follow him, he said to him, 'The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.'" Can you imagine that for a moment? The God that made everything, the God of absolute glory and infinite value, doesn't he even have a place to lay his head that he can call his own? No place of convenience. He doesn't even have the convenience of the animals that he made. That is the humility that this great God chose. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, a familiar passage, but I hope as you think of these things, it will take on that special meaning. Paul says, verse 9, chapter 8, verse 9, 2 Corinthians 8, 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich." That's putting it mildly. You can take the richest people of this world and they are nothing compared to Jesus Christ. "Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." Praise God for his humility on behalf of you and I, if you're in Christ Jesus. How then is it that you and I can be toying with pride? How is it that we can think we're something when we're not and have conceit? How is it that we can swagger about and claim anything of ourselves and certainly claim anything in our relationship with God? If I know Christ Jesus, it's because he has done it all. By grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. What do you have that you haven't received? Now back in our passage in Philippians chapter 2, you'll notice beginning at the end of verse 3, he says, "But with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves, others more important, the interest of others." You know, God knows that we will naturally take care of ourselves, doesn't he? Think of the effort and the care that we, every one of us, take for ourselves, whether it's food and clothing and grooming and health and conveniences and leisure and everything that we do. We take really in proportion very little time to devote ourselves to anything or anybody else other than ourselves. And here's God, the God who deserves everything, who deserves all the attention, who is worthy. And yet, what is speaking of here, the humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Isn't that what he did on the cross? Isn't that what he did when he came and lived the life that he lived among us? When he put up with man and his rejection and his foulness and his evil at every turn? Oh, I'm showing us this because I want us to see the glory of our Savior, the glory of what he did in his coming. The example of Christ's humility is shown in really in John 15:13. Some of you are familiar with that. "Greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. And perhaps even amplified from that is if we go over to Romans chapter 5, and I believe it's verse 8, where it speaks of the fact that God demonstrates His love to us in that while we were yet sinners, we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. Now, brother, that is humility. That is putting others before yourself. In verses 5 through 8, back in our passage, we have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. You see, it's an attitude, and we have the example again of Christ's humility, specifically talking about the real meaning of Christmas. What was Christ like at His coming? Well, it was generally characterized by three things, and He lists those three things here, I believe. Beginning in verse 6, He had self-denial as an attitude. Self-denial as an attitude. This is God having self-denial. Now, brother, that is weird. There's no way to describe that. There's no way to plan that, to think of that, to make any kind of sense of that. It wasn't something He had to drum up or fake. It was real. It was an attitude. The word attitude is phroneo, an opinion from the mind, mentally disposed. In other words, it was having to do with His very nature of righteousness. It was consistent with His glorious nature of love. That's why Christ was able to do that. How did He demonstrate the reality of His self-denial? Verse 6 says, although He existed in the form of God, He was in inexpressible splendor, joy, beauty, appreciation, glory, comfort, adoration, everything that could be conceived of, but infinitely more. I'm going to get you to turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Here we have Isaiah, who, you know, in this little passage, had a view into the throne room of heaven. Now, obviously, probably some of this is symbolic because there's no way to describe what's really going on. But it had a profound impact upon Isaiah, a physical impact upon him, just getting a glimpse. And what we're looking at here, this is Jesus Christ with God, God the Father, sitting on the throne of God. You know, if we go over to John 17, Jesus Christ talked about the fact of restoring the glory He had with the Father before the world was. And this is Isaiah looking at the glory of Jesus Christ sitting on the throne. The same one who came to the earth. It says, in the year of King Uzziah, in chapter 6, verse 1, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. And that has to do with His majesty. He's exalted and lofty. And seraphim stood above Him, these creatures that are glorious, each having six wings, and with two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. In other words, this glorious creature that is serving in the throne room of Almighty God, where Christ is present with this train of His that speaks of the magnitude of His glory. These creatures can't even look upon the Lord God Himself because He is too glorious. And the one said to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Speaking of the righteousness of that God. Now, my friend, when Christ came to the earth in His holiness and in the purity that is spoken of here, He had to mix and mingle with the vilest. He had to take upon our sins on the cross in such a way that God the Father could not even look at Him. Why hast Thou forsaken Me? He was contaminated by our sin. He was polluted by our sin. Him who is holy. That's the lowliness of the lowly. So out of sync with who God is. So completely contrary to his righteous, holy nature. In verse 4 it says, "And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke." The foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice. He's talking there about the power that he had, the glory that he had, my friends. And what did he do? He stooped down. Back in our passage it says that he, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He was equal with God the Father. He had every right and privilege as God in the throne room of prestige and bliss. But he was willing to lay those privileges aside that he rightfully deserved in order that he might redeem sinners out of the world. Of course, he didn't give up his deity or glory. Maybe that would have been an escape. He continued to be God. He didn't become another person, but he veiled it to accomplish the task. He humbled himself. We read this morning in Isaiah 53, he had no form or comeliness about him that we should desire him. He looked just like any other man. He was veiled. His glory was veiled before man. That humbling took an attitude, a characteristic of our great God, and shows his greatness in a manner that no infinite words could ever describe. It is absolutely indescribable. This is the manner of Christ, the Christ of Christmas. And back in our passage, the second thing that we see is that his subjection to his creation. It says, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. Just the whole idea there. A bondservant is a love slave, subjecting himself to others. A love slave is somebody that makes themselves a slave by their own choice. They want to be someone's slave. And so therefore, we read over in the New Testament epistles, Paul talks about himself being a bond slave of Jesus Christ. He's a love slave of Christ. You and I as Christians are to be bond slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, Christ has made himself a bond slave to you and I as sinners. He's subjecting himself to his own creation, who have been spoiled and rotten because of sin, because of the sin of Adam and because of our own sin. It says that he emptied, that is, kinoo. He neutralized, he made himself of no reputation to take on a vain appearance, the likeness of man, the resemblance of man. And this was so from his very birth, as you know. He grew up, subjected himself to Mary and Joseph, and he subjected himself to authorities. And ultimately, he subjected himself to Pilate. And my friend, he was subjecting all along the way the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And then finally, he also was in submission to the Father. We see that in verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. To whom was he obedient? He was obedient to God the Father. You say, well, that makes sense. Yes. But may I remind you that Jesus Christ was equal with God the Father? Christ didn't demand his rights and say, it's not right. It's not fair. You remember the account in Matthew 26 in the garden? When he cried out to the Father, Father, if you're willing, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but thine be done. That was an ugly cup. That was the cup of our sins poured out upon him. There has never been a more hurtful, a more dark and desperate and ugly
a time, I don't care what kind of pain or what kind of sorrow or what kind of problem that you or I have ever faced in our life, and there are many. There has never been a darker hour than the time that Christ had all this poured out upon Him. He became obedient to the point of death. He completely denied Himself, submitted to the will of the Father. This was the manner of Christ, and this is the true Christmas story. The true Christmas story. Talking about humility, I want to read a quote from a little book by Thomas Kempis. This man lived, he was an Augustinian monk in the 1400s. But he had a real grasp of understanding the humility of Christ. And he says, "What great matter is it if you, who are but dust and nothing, subject yourself to man for God's sake? When I, the Almighty and the Most High, who created all things of nothing, humbly subjected myself to God for your sake, I became of all men the most humble and the most abject, that you might overcome your pride with my humility. O dust, learn to be obedient, learn to humble yourselves, you of earth and clay, and to bow yourselves down under the feet of all men. Learn to break your own wishes and to yield yourself to all subjection. Be fiercely against yourself and suffer no swelling of pride to dwell in you. But show yourself so humble and so very small that all may be able to walk over you and to tread you down as the mire of the streets. What have you, O vain man, to complain of? What can you answer, foul sinner, to them that upbraid you, you who have so often offended God and so many times deserved hell? But my eyes spared you because your soul was precious in my sight, that you might know my love and ever be thankful for my benefits, and also that you might continually give yourself to true subjection and humility and endure patiently the contempt which belongs to you." And you see, that contempt, which did not belong to him, was laid upon Christ. In closing, I want to get you to turn over to Revelation chapter 5 and see the end of the story. The end of the story. The greatness of Christ at His coming is really wrapped up here in this scene in glory in Revelation chapter 5. And here we have the title deed of all things handed. All authority has been given to Him both in heaven and on earth. Beginning in verse 4, we read, "Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it." No one was able to break the power of sin and death. No one was able to restore this planet of its sin-cursed earth. And so there was great sadness and great weeping. But notice verse 5, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." This is Jesus Christ. Because of what he did, he is worthy. Because of what he did, the power of sin and death is broken. Hallelujah! Amen. That's what he did at his coming. He came in humility. He did this weird thing that no one could conceive of, that he might have the right to take that title from the God Almighty in righteousness and justification. Do it righteously. And it says in verse 8, "When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and a golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Brother and sister, Christ coming in humility has done this for you and I, if your confidence and trust is in Christ. We're not talking about tinsel and lights. Those are pretty and nice things. We're talking about, do you know Him? Do you know the God that has just been described by Paul, that we have just cursory looked at? Do you know Him? Is your trust and confidence and hope in Him? Are you worshiping the God that came, whether we celebrate for Christmas, and His coming was so glorious, so strange, so wonderful, that only God Himself could imagine such a thing? And we can just kind of stand around with our mouths open and say, I can't conceive of this. I can't even appreciate this as I should appreciate it. God, forgive me. Help me to be grateful in my heart as I should be. And help me to live for Him and to love Him and appreciate Him and desire Him, that Christ might be my all. Oh, I trust that's your heart this morning. As we think of God, of Jesus Christ, and worship Him at this Christmas time. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You for Jesus Christ. Oh, how refreshing it is to consider You. Please forgive us, Father, where we fail to rightly understand and appreciate who Christ is and what Christ has done. Make it real in our hearts and minds and lives. Father, I pray if there's any here that know Thee not, that You would place it upon their heart that they might put their hope in Christ, because He alone is the place for confidence and hope. There's no one like Him. And we thank You, Father, that You were pleased to send Your Son, and that Jesus Christ did die for sinners, that we might have life eternal. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Help us to live for Him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.